Okay, and take your Bibles, be in Psalm 34 this morning. Remember, as a young believer, and perhaps this has been the case with you as well, reading, hearing Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others, and wanting to be able to live a life that was attractive to others, a life that was pointing others to Jesus Christ. Okay. Wanting to be a source of encouragement to other believers and a source of challenge and conviction to those around me who don't know Christ. I thought, wouldn't that be great? You'd live a life so that others would see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It doesn't excuse us. It doesn't say that we don't have to tell others about Jesus Christ, that we don't have to evangelize with our lips. But my thought was, you know, maybe I could just live a life that others would see and be attracted to God. And then they would ask me, you know, what must I do to be saved? That's what we're going to be talking about today, a little bit. That others might see my light shine, our light shine, that saltiness of my life would give people a thirst to know God, to know Jesus Christ, because of the life that I lived, because of the lives that you lived. Yeah, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning in Psalm 34. Specifically, we're going to look at the fact that David is challenging his audience, which includes us today, challenging his audience to fear God and obey his commandments. Another way we could say it is to live a life that's characterized by the fear of the Lord. Living a life that's characterized by the fear of the Lord, or the fear of Yahweh. Yeah, I may use those two terms interchangeably. But the fear of the Lord is the fear of Yahweh. Okay. At this time, I'm going to give a little bit of background to the story. It says, Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out, he went away. First, I'm going to read this story in 1 Samuel 21. I get some background talking about what David's talking about. In Psalm 34, 1 Samuel 21, starting in verse 10, okay, he's on the run. He's running from Saul, okay? Jonathan's just giving him a message that you need to live, you need to leave, because my father Saul is going to be pursuing you. Let me pick up the story in verse 10, through the first part of the first verse in chapter 22, it says, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands, made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Then we'll read our text on which the message comes this morning, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord you, his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may say, see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So again, living a life characterized by the fear of the Lord. David starts out in the first three verses, and he's saying, I want to make much of Yahweh. I want to live a life that highlights God, not me. But I want to magnify Yahweh in the life that I live. He says, I'm going to take note of God's glories and his excellencies. That's what it means that he's going to bless Yahweh. I'm going to make a note, make a mental note of all that God is, his glorious nature, how excellent he is. And I'm going to respond in wonder, in amazement. When is he going to do that? He says that he's going to do that at all times. He wants all of his life to be characterized by blessing Yahweh, by recognizing how great and glorious he is, and letting that show in the life that he lives, in all times. And just to make the point, just for emphasis, he says it again, his praise will continually be in my mouth. Okay, note the emphasis on all time. And as we go through the psalm, make a note of how many times the author uses the term all, or every, or none, and never. Speaking of the extremes, okay? Talking about all of life, all of my attention. Oh, I want to give all my attention to God, because God gives all his attention to me, and I want to do that all the time. Okay? Just be interesting to note that as we go through the psalm. But all the time, what does Romans 12:1 say? It'd be a living sacrifice, that all of life would be blessing God, would be shining the light on God, magnifying God. That's what he's saying in verse 1. I'll bless the Lord at all times. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. So deep down, who I really am, okay, deep down inside, what I really am, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. So who I really am, I'm going to demonstrate joy in all of life. I'm going to shout with confidence about my God. I want God so working in my life to change my behavior. Okay, we heard how David changed his behavior, okay? That doesn't mean that we're going to act insane, all right? But God's working in our lives ought to change how we behave. And that's what David's saying here. I'm going to boast in God, not about me, but I want my life to be about God. Okay? And the result is that those who are willing to hear, those who are humble, will hear and be glad. Not everybody recognizes that. You have to have a right heart attitude. He says those who are humble, those who have an ear open to hear God speak to them, they will hear and be glad. They'll hear and they'll be glad. They'll be merry. The idea is they will rejoice when they hear my soul making its boast in the Lord. Now you can evoke gladness, joy, that feeling in others around you. Okay, how do we experience that here at Valley View? We ask for praises, right? How's God working in your life? Appreciate Chris last week. You know, not just praises, but what is God doing in your life? You know, how is God working in your life? That's what David's talking about here. You can cause other people to be merry, to be glad, to rejoice as you share with them what God's doing in your life. Talked about it this morning. Yeah? Joe's able to return to work. That's an answer to prayer. That's God's working in her body. We share praises, prayer requests, Wednesday nights. We share them personally with each other. You know, pray about this situation. Pray about this health problem, this job situation. And as we hear answers to prayer, that causes our heart to rejoice. Okay? We have to be willing to hear it. The result is, and again, first of all, I'm going to make much of the Lord working in my life. That's what David's saying in the first verses here. Verse 3 continues this, magnify Yahweh with me is an invitation. Okay? It's actually a command. It's an imperative. He says, magnify God with me. Do this, ascribe greatness to the Lord with me. You know, it's a privilege that we have. Not everyone can make God look big to those around them. First of all, you have to know him, right? It's a privilege we have, something we really ought to do. How can we not make God big in our lives after all he's done for us? You know, it's ascribing greatness. Okay, and again, not that we make God greater than he already is, okay? But ascribing prominence to him, putting him in a prominent place on our lips, in our lives. We just went through a study in Esther and Ruth. But in Esther, magnifying, the idea of magnifying, the idea of the king lifting up Haman in the first part of the book. Okay? He gave him a high place, and everybody could see, oh, Haman, he's in good with the king. And later, that's what happened with Mordecai. Okay? The king lifted him up. And he was given a place of greatness in the kingdom. Everybody could see that. That's the idea of magnifying Yahweh, magnifying God in my life. We ought to do that. He says, magnify God with me. And what's more, again, for emphasis, let's lift up his name so everyone can see. Let's do that together. Let's make a big deal about God because of what he's done in our lives. Let's praise God together. That's the thrust of these first three verses. David's saying, I'm going to make much of Yahweh. See the next four verses that Yahweh, the Lord, personally attends to and saves those who call on him or seek him. Talked about making much of Yahweh. Why does David want to do this? Why does he invite us to do that? Well, because of God's personal attention to David and to those who seek him. That's a reason to magnify God. So Yahweh personally attends to and saves those who call on him or seek him. Verses 4 through 7, he says, I prayed, and Yahweh, he answered me. He says, I prayed, and the next word in the text is Yahweh. You ever call and get an answering machine, right? Or voicemail, or there's no answer? Okay, or maybe you're at work or at home, and you call someone, and there's no answer. You're left waiting. There's no response. It's an extreme case, but in this case, David calls. The next thing, Yahweh. Yahweh's there, and he answers. He answered not just any general call. He answered me personally. He answered me, David. I'll do the same for you, anyone who calls on him. And you know what? He delivered me. Pulled me out of the jaws of the enemy. Okay? He pulled me out. He rescued me. He pulled victory out of the jaws of defeat. Okay? What did he deliver me from? Okay, the word is anything that causes fear. Okay, so think about whatever it is in life that's causing you fear or dread, or horror, or anxiety. Yahweh delivered David from every one, each and every one. Continuing the same idea in verse 5 is those who looked at him for an answer. You know, you ever be in a situation where a bunch of people in the room, what do we do now? And look at the leader and or someone they think is a leader and they're like, don't look at me. Okay? We look to people that we expect an answer from. Right? And that's the idea here. Those who look to Yahweh for an answer or direction or a solution. Those who look expectantly. Again, the idea of seeking God. You know, when you need an answer, you need a problem fixed, you look to someone who has an answer. Okay, in that case, David's looking to Yahweh. He says, those who look to him, they beam. They shine. They're radiant. You know, ever come home, maybe when the kids were little, and they're excited, and they're just beaming because you're home. Or maybe you're away on vacation, and you come, and your kids are expecting to see you, and they're beaming. Or you explain something to someone, and the light goes on, they understand, and they're beaming. They're excited about that answer they just got. And that's the idea here. They've looked to God, looked to Yahweh when they had a problem, and they're beaming, they're shining, they're radiant. The idea is their faces can never be down, never be condemned, just can't happen. Referenced Matthew 5 earlier, the Bible says in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 16, I believe, says, let your light so shine. Okay, so when people see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. People ought to be attracted to that light. Your face may not always beam, okay, but there ought to be something attractive about your life. You ought to live such a life that people have a thirst for whatever it is that's going on in your life. Okay? It says later in the verse, later in the psalm, taste salt and see light. The Lord is good. So there ought to be an attractiveness, that attractiveness in our lives that attracts people to Yahweh, attracts people to God. Next verse, in that idea of God's personal attendance in the lives of his children, he says, this poor man, this afflicted man, this humble man cried. Okay? It's not the picture of a mighty warrior, is it? Okay, David was a mighty man, a bloody man. That's the reason he couldn't build the tabernacle. He said, you're a man of war. But in this situation, what was David's greatest feat? Letting the stuff come down on his beard and acting like a madman? Doesn't sound like a mighty warrior, right? Sounds like the foolishness of God being greater than the wisdom of man. He's no mighty warrior. He may have had Goliath's sword on his side. He didn't use it. He identifies himself as a humble man who had to cry out. Maybe it was silently, but had to cry out to God for deliverance. We know that David was on the run from Saul many times. He had a couple opportunities at least to kill him, recorded in Scripture, that David had a chance to kill Saul. Certainly, the troops were closing in on David many times as well. But every time when David cried, Yahweh delivered him out of all his anxieties, all his distresses. Yahweh delivered him. Again, in this situation that we read about, all David did was change his behavior. Okay? Scripture even says he was much afraid. This is David, the mighty warrior. He was much afraid, yet Yahweh delivered him when he cried. And this final idea of God's closeness. So we have Yahweh delivering. Verse 4, I sought him, he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Okay. This poor man cried, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then finally, the angel of the Lord, the idea is right now. The way the verb is expressed, the term is expressed, is right now, The angel of the Lord is encamping. He's encircling. He's on each side of me. Psalm 139 talks about the fact that God has hemmed him in behind and before. I can't get away from Yahweh. And that's the idea here. The messenger of Yahweh is surrounding me. Again, in one of the Psalms, it may be Psalm 17, talks about the people closing in on David. David's on one side of the mountain and the army's on the other side, and they're closing in. And it seems inevitable, but God is closer. God is closer, and eventually David is delivered from enemies. That's the idea of God's closeness. The angel of the Lord is right now encamping around those who fear him. Literally, those who are afraid, those who are fearing him, those who have a respect for him. You know, there's many things Scripture says we shouldn't be afraid of. Okay? But being afraid of Yahweh is a good thing. It means you respect him. It means you're afraid of disappointing him. It means you're afraid of what the authority that he has, what he could do to you if you disobey. Well, that's the idea. So the messenger of Yahweh is camping about those who fear him. And he saves and rescues those who fear him. You know, God thinks enough about me to do this for me, and that's why I want to make a big deal about him. It ought to change my behavior before other people so they see the difference that he makes in my life. You know, I want my life to count for Yahweh. That was David's prayer. It ought to be our prayer as well. It's what he's done for me. So first of all, I want to make a big deal about Yahweh. Why do I want to make a big deal? Well, because he personally attends to me. He's giving his personal attention to me, and that's worth making a big deal about. So how can I share that with others? I don't want to keep it for myself. I want to invite other people to experience it for themselves. Well, verse 8 says, "Taste and see the Lord is good." I want you to experience this for yourselves. Internalize it, taste it, and then see for yourself what God will do for you. It says, God is good. He's I am. He introduces himself to Moses in Exodus. I am that I am. I am always everything that I've always been and always be. Appreciated one explanation as we went through the study in Psalms in the summer. I am everything that my people need me to be for them. That's who this Yahweh is. Okay. He says, I want you to experience for yourself salt and light. Taste and see. God's good. The idea of goodness is everything is as it should be. There's nothing out of place. In the creation narrative, God says that he created and it was good. Everything was just as it was supposed to be. The idea, and we'll talk about it later, is the idea of peace, shalom. Everything together in harmony. Nothing missing. That's who God is. He's good. And everything he does is based on who he is being good. He only does that which is good. There's nothing missing. Everything is as should be in our God. So, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The idea is someone, simply speaking, someone who's happy. Another way of describing that term, blessed, is someone who's under God's special consideration. Okay? And that blessing is for the one who takes refuge in him. But again, you have to take that lowly place. You have to be humble. Okay? Again, it's not David the mighty warrior speaking. It's David the humble one who cried out, realized his need for the Father. Those are the people who are blessed. Those people who come to him for refuge. It requires a humble spirit. That's the type of person who's blessed by Yahweh. So how can I experience this God for myself? What's the secret, if I could use that term? How can I experience this blessing that David's talking about? Well, verses 9 and 10 says, "Fear Yahweh." Literally, that's what it says. Fear Yahweh, his holy ones, right? Some translations might say saints. It's the idea of someone who's been set apart. Someone who's been consecrated for something special. This is the term used to describe priests who were set apart, right? The Levites, okay? Who had a special job. They were set apart, not common. And that's the idea. Fear Yahweh, his holy ones. Those who were called out, because those who fear God, those who stand in awe of God, those who have a reverential awe, have no lack, never have any lack. The picture talks about the young lion, the picture of strength and self-sufficiency, these young lions. It's a lion in its prime, I'm not talking about lion cubs, talking about lions in their prime, who are the picture of self-sufficiency, can kill any prey that they want, a king of the jungle, right? Says, even those young lions, sometimes they can't always get what they want. Okay? They lack. But those who are right now pursuing Yahweh, they will never lack any good thing. I'm reminded of Psalm 23, because Yahweh is my shepherd, talking about the same God, I will never lack. Okay? And certainly, you know, believers, Christians, have always lacked things maybe that they wanted. The idea is they'll never lack anything that's necessary for their good, anything that's necessary for God's plan in their life, necessary for sanctification, moving toward Christ, like, I'll never lack anything that's needed for God's purposes in my life. So how do we seek Yahweh? Dan read it in Proverbs chapter 2, seeking it like a precious metal, pursuing God's word. Okay? We seek God through his word. He's not dwelling in the earth right now in body. He's given us his word, and we can know God better through his word. That's how we can seek God today. We can know him better through his word. Not just dusting it off once a while, Christmas, Easter, not just praying over meals, right? But seeking him like that precious metal, mining it. Like Psalm 1 says, meditating on it day and night. That's seeking God. And that's how we can learn the fear of the Lord. That's what he's expressing to us here. But what does the fear of Yahweh look like? What is the fear of the Lord? Question I've often had. It talks about it many times in Scripture. But what is that? So here's the invitation to learn what the fear of Yahweh looks like. Verses 11 through 14. It starts with, "Come, O children." So it's an invitation. And there's this rapid fire of commands that detail what the fear of the Lord looks like. These are the commands. He says, "Come or hear me, and I'll teach you what I mean, fear of Yahweh." It's going to lead to life and good days. And that's the goal. Good days. None of us wants to see bad days, right? And here it doesn't say many days, but that's often the emphasis when God talks about his commandments. Especially in Deuteronomy, talks about length of days. Okay? Talks about having success in the land, living long in the land of blessing. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? That's the goal, that Yahweh's people would see good days. Deuteronomy 4, as an example, verse 40, it says, "Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." What does Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 10? He says, "The thief comes to steal and destroy, but I come to give you life, and that more abundantly, to give you the good life." Not necessarily a long life. Right? Believers die. Okay? God's people have always died throughout history. But enjoying the good life. Okay? And then passing that on to generations after them. Being in the land of blessing. One generation to another. Living a life of blessing. And that's the idea. And that's the result of living a life characterized by the fear of Yahweh. So what does it mean? I mean, when I get down to brass tacks here, what the nuts and bolts of what the fear of the Lord is, are you ready? He kind of lays it out right here. Verses 13 and 14. Control your tongue. Okay? Not complicated. Difficult to do, as we heard about in Sunday school this morning. It's kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? Control your tongue. So here's the fear of the Lord, okay? This thundering, smoke-covered mountain, fear of the Lord. Control your tongue. Okay. Keep it from saying anything that's unnecessary, malicious, evil, anything that would tear anyone down. Control your tongue. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Again, many of these verses have two lines that are similar, but the next part of that verse just adds a little bit different perspective, but it's for emphasis. So he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So avoid anything that would be fraudulent, telling lies, anything that's meant to deceive. Don't use your tongue that way. Proverbs 13:3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So we've got to be careful how we use our tongue, what we say. And Scripture is filled with instructions on how to control our tongue. Whether he says the fruit of our lips, or our tongue, our mouth, our words, all talking about the same thing, what we say. Obviously very important in God's estimation. The New Testament, just a sample, for we all stumble in many ways, James said. James 3, verse 2. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. It's just about impossible. Control your tongue 100% of the time. That's why we have so many commands concerning the tongue in the Scripture. So he says, first of all, control your tongue. But second, verse 14 says, turn away from evil. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Psalm 37, verses 27 through 31 says, turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. Again, talking about life in the land, the abundant life, the life that's blessed by God. Life in the promised land. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. So again, there's a reference to the tongue just in this few verses here. So God puts a lot of emphasis on the tongue, turning away from evil. Continues, he says, seek peace and pursue it. The word is shalom. We've heard that word before. Ryan has preached and explained about that before. The idea is not the absence of war, although it includes that. But the idea is everything working together in harmony. Everything is as it should be. Sometimes you've seen those commercials. All right, and you have the angels singing. Okay, you have your cup of your favorite thing to drink here. Maybe if you're a guy, there's a ball game on, or maybe, I don't want to pigeonhole, but maybe a woman has a nice book, or there's a cat on your lap, or something like that, or whatever you enjoy doing. Okay, maybe you're with the grandchildren, right? Maybe you're involved in your favorite hobby, whatever that is. Listening to music, whatever. Everything is in harmony. There's nothing missing, right? All the pieces are in place. That's the idea of shalom. So we're to seek that. Again, you have the ideal, right? And then you have what's real, all right? You have the standard, and then you have what happens in real life. And we ought to pursue that, okay? Again, not that it's always achievable, but if we're going to live a life characterized by the fear of Yahweh, we ought to pursue that. Again, completeness, soundness, harmony, there's nothing missing. Romans 12:16, it says, live in harmony, one with another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the idea is turning away from evil, seeking peace, and pursuing it. Not just, if it works, fine. If not, whatever. I'm going to pursue it like a hunter hunting for prey. Okay? I'm going to go after it like a bulldog, like a miner mining for precious metal. Okay, I have something that I'm looking for, and I'm going to seek it. I'm going to work toward that. Okay? Expend all my effort on that end prize. Okay? Seeking peace and pursuing it. Okay? I want to taste what God has for me. I don't want to miss that. I want to pursue all that He has for me. I want to pursue Him. It's not on the text here, but Dan referenced it when he read Proverbs 2. I think it's other places in Scripture. You know, we learn the fear of the Lord as we give attention to His Word. The fear of the Lord is closely associated with the value that we place on His Word. Some have even made the statement that the fear of the Lord is equal to God's Word. Where do you get that? Turn to Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The Bible says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So I think it's fair to say, I think we're accurate in saying the law of the Lord is talking about God's Word. Testimony of the Lord is talking about God's Word. There are different aspects of God's Word, but it's talking about God's Word. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. Again, God's Word. The commandment of the Lord, again, God's Word, is pure, enlightening the eyes. What's next in that list? It's the fear of the Lord. Is it a stretch to say that may be referencing God's Word? The fear of the Lord? Sometimes it's kind of hard to think about it that way, but it's right in the sequence. And then after that, it says the rules of the Lord, which are safe to say is God's Word, are true and righteous altogether. Not sure if I'm comfortable saying that the fear of the Lord equals God's Word, but there's a close association. How we view the words of others determines what level of respect, what level of awe, what level of fear we have for that person. Are there some people's phone calls, messages, texts, whatever way you communicate, are there some people's words that you pay more attention to than others? Sure there are, right? And what determines what weight you put on those words? It's your level of fear, your level of respect, your level of awe. You know, Mike, there's a call from supervisor, everything, stop everything. Right? There's a call from Rachel, stop everything, right? There's a call from Republican committee. Okay, I don't need to answer that right now. Right? The value that you place on someone's person is demonstrated on the attention that you pay to their word. That's what God's talking about. That's what David's talking about. We want to live a life characterized by a fear of the Lord. We have respect for his word. Okay? Respect for him, and that's expressed in respect and care for his word. The attention that we give to his word. So that's the emphasis. That's the middle of the psalm. That's right in the middle. Okay. Those verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. That's the heart of it. And 11 through 14. Then I think David comes around and we have a sandwich here. So we have God's personal attention in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then the meat, the fear of the Lord, and talking about what that looks like specifically, and guarding your lips and then turning from evil and pursuing good. And then you have, again, the other part of the sandwich, again, referring to God's personal attention, his personal involvement in the lives of those who seek him, of those who fear him. We saw that previously in verses 4 through 7. Verses 15 through 18 says, Yahweh is giving great personal attention to the righteous. Have you ever talked to, I'll just say it, an employee maybe, or a family member, maybe kids, and you say, look at me. Why do we want them to look at us? Because that means they're paying attention, or at least we think, right? Maybe later they weren't. Listen to me. What did I say? We want their full attention, right? You get that, right? Verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are attending their cry. God's giving his full attention to those who are seeking him. Okay. How does it make you feel when you want to talk to someone and their mind is somewhere else? Bugs you, right? You get good and angry at them, right? To take a page out of the Sunday school book. We don't like that. We want people to give us their full attention when we have something to say to them. And how much attention they give indicates how much they value us, how much they value our word. Apparently, Yahweh puts a lot of emphasis on what we have to say to him. He puts a lot of value on us. But his face is against those who do evil. So he'll give his full attention to those who are seeking him, but his face is against, actually pressed up against those who oppose him. He's in their face, if you will. His face is in their face, which is a bad place to be. Next verse, he says, they cry. I think it's safe to say the righteous, based on verse 16. They cry. And again, the next word is Yahweh. He's there. He's attentive. Okay, he's not off somewhere. Okay? Like Elijah joked, the other gods are in the bathroom, they're busy, right? They're not paying attention. That's not Yahweh. He's there. Next word, Yahweh. I'm here, giving you my full attention. That's the picture. He hears, and from, again, every need, every distress, every anxiety, he delivers them. Pulls them out, withdraws them, takes them out of every dangerous situation, whatever it is that's causing that anxiety, that fear, that horror, that unthinkable. God delivered that one. We'll do the same for us as well. You can't think of I can't get the picture out of my head of redemption. We talked about it when we went through Ruth. If you ever have a, you know, something that you've taken out of a collection, a mug with pens and markers and pencils in there, and if there's one particular one I want, I'll take it out and take it for my use. That's the idea of redemption. God takes something that he wants, takes it out of the situation, takes it unto himself. That's redemption. That's what he does for those who are seeking him. Takes him out of that seemingly impossible situation, seemingly certain death, seemingly no escape. Okay, David, you have the soldiers telling the king, now this is David. He's the one who's killed 10,000 of our men. Okay. We've got him right here. Okay. Apparently where they want him. And David, in his grand plan, acts the fool, and the king dismisses him. Okay. David the mighty warrior. Okay. Let the stuff, spittle come down his beard, and the king dismisses him. Seemingly impossible situation that God delivered him from. What are others? Okay, the Exodus. Again, seemingly impossible. Thanks, Moses. We've got the Red Sea in front of us. What are we going to do now? We're going to look to Yahweh for deliverance. Okay, just talked about it in Esther, the Jews. All right, the edict's been signed, stamped with the king's ring. We're going to die. But the reverse happened, right? God's people, the Jews, were able to fight against the enemy. And people wanted to become Jews. People wanted to become God's people. Okay, again, this is what God does because of who he is for those who love him. Right? That's the reason David wants to magnify God. Look at what he does for his people. So again, when the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And finally, verse 18 says, Yahweh is near. Again, he's very near to the brokenhearted, save those who are crushed in spirit. I should back up to the verse 16. It says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. God often works in reversals, and we'll talk about that in verse 19, but it's seemingly the thing that was going to destroy his people ends up destroying those who would have destroyed his people. Like I said, verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. That idea of all, God's complete deliverance out of every situation. And then that Yahweh is near. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Remember we talked about the angel of the Lord encamping around and circling, being very near to those who seek him. David repeats the idea here. Literally, it is near. That word is fronted. Near God is to the brokenhearted, those who are oppressed. He doesn't choose to dwell with the high and mighty. Okay, but he's near those who are brokenhearted, those who are oppressed. We've referenced Matthew 5 a few times already today. Those who are brokenhearted, all right? Blessed are those who are, what does it say? I should look at it. They shall see God. Describing the type of person that God is close to. What kingdom life looks like. Those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, not talking about the mighty warrior. Scripture says God isn't impressed by the horse or the legs of a man. Okay, God dwells with those who are lowly in heart. Those who have a crushed heart, literally. so near Yahweh is to the brokenhearted or the oppressed, and the crushed in spirit he saves. Again, remember the story at the beginning of this psalm. One of the most beautiful verses I've read in the past, but I had forgot it, describing the type of person that Yahweh will dwell with, is in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. The idea is the heart of the crushed, a heart that's been shattered into pieces. That's the type of person Yahweh chooses to dwell with. That's what we've been talking about all throughout this psalm. Again, recall how the angel of Yahweh encamps all around those, on every side, encamps around those who fear him. Again, just another emphasis how Yahweh chooses to dwell with those who seek him with a lowly spirit. We could, suppose, continue that idea of God's complete deliverance. He delivers completely. He delivers his children out of every anxiety, every horror, every fear. That idea continues in verse 19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And again, that's true. God completely delivers out of them all. All his bones. He's even concerned about the bones. Okay? Not one is broken. But I think he's talking about two different results in affliction. Two different results in affliction. Verses 19, 20, and 20, 21. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But also verse 21. The wicked... the first word in the original language is kill. The wicked will be killed. The wicked will be slayed in affliction. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And speaking about God's faithfulness, we mentioned his complete deliverance out of every affliction. But note the two different results of afflictions. You have deliverance for the righteous, those who are fearing Yahweh. But death, condemnation, a guilty verdict for the wicked. We talked about reversals. You had the Exodus, right? You have the Red Sea. God opens the Red Sea. His people go through. Egyptian army says, well, what was good for them must be good for us, right? Walls come in and destroy the enemy. God's people are delivered. The enemy is destroyed. We have the book of Esther. Again, the law is passed. It's going to be time to slaughter the Jews. All right, 12 months from now. There's time. But in that time, a new law is passed. It says the Jews are going to be able to fight back. And as a result, people want to become Jews. As a result, the high-ranking officials help the Jews. All right? And the result is that their enemies are destroyed. The crucifixion. Satan thought he'd won. All right? Jesus is dead. He's buried. It's all over. 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. Right? Destroying Satan's plan, okay, and opening heaven for all who trust in him, those who would trust in what God had provided for salvation. Right? These great reversals, that's how God works. Again, this seeming impossible situation, there's a lot of emphasis on this psalm in completeness, in doing things completely. We talked about the use of the word all, and every, and none, and never. The psalm is what's called an acrostic, right? The idea is every letter in the alphabet, verses 1 through 22 start with every Hebrew letter in succession, 1 through 22. But if you know, Hebrew alphabet has 23 letters. Okay? There's one missing. Okay? And the idea is that it doesn't always make sense. Life doesn't always make sense. You ever put a puzzle together and there's one piece missing? Man, doesn't that just kill you? It's the one puzzle piece. Right? All done except one. Well, it's not lost on God. God knows the end. Okay, but to us, it doesn't always make sense. Life is broken. All throughout history, God's people have been afflicted. I chose this psalm because I was thinking about preaching from 1 Peter, which is about living through suffering, living a life that God can bless in persecution. God's people have always been persecuted. They've always suffered. God is talking about, Dave is talking about ultimate deliverance, okay? Because sometimes the suffering doesn't end. We can't deny that. In Acts, Stephen died. He was rocked to sleep, all right? God doesn't always deliver. People in China today are suffering because they are believers, all right? So there is suffering. God doesn't always deliver from the persecution, okay? But ultimately he will. Mark had us read from Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, where all things will be made new. Okay? There'll be no more tears and no more sorrow. And God, the tabernacle of God, will be with man, okay? We'll be with him forever. So ultimately, yes, believers will be delivered. And that's what he's talking about here. But right now, on this side of the veil, sometimes things don't make sense. Sometimes there's a letter missing. Okay, God has it all covered. It's not lost on him, but sometimes life doesn't make sense. There's brokenness. And in that, we have to live lives characterized by the fear of Yahweh. Okay. The final verdict is in verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned, ultimately. Ultimately, believers will experience final deliverance. The idea is, indeed, surely the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. That idea is fronted in verse 22. Never condemned, never ashamed will be any of those taking refuge in him. So what are we saying? God, like I said, God doesn't always deliver his children from suffering, but there's ultimate and final deliverance because Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. So again, verses, those middle verses, again, they seem kind of anticlimactic, but that's where the text takes us. Guarding our lips, turning away from evil, seeking peace, and pursuing it. But how do we know, how do we find out about those? How do we find out about what pleases God? What displeases God? It's in his word. It's no secret. God doesn't keep it a secret. He wants us to know. It's in God's word. Just one example, I'll read from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. Our fear of Yahweh is directly related to the value that we place on his word. Deuteronomy 30, again, Moses is wrapping up his sermon to the children before they entered the land. He says, you want to live a life that God's going to bless? Verses 11 through 14 of Deuteronomy 30 says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. He's saying it's not a secret. This isn't a hard thing. And that's what I was trying to express when I said it's kind of anticlimactic. It's right in front of you. It's God's word. Guard your tongue. Seek peace and pursue it. Do good. He says, but the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you can do it. So again, it's not a hidden thing. It's not a mystery. Your fear of the Lord is directly related to the value that you place on His word. I guess the question is, if you want to measure your fear of Yahweh, how much value do you place on His word? That's a whole other sermon, but I guess you have to ask yourself, how much does God's word exert a force on your life from day to day? That's a question that only you can ask. Is it making a difference in your life today? Is God, through His word, changing your behavior so that other people can see it? It's a question that only you can answer. Okay? Again, is there something more that you need to do to make it more of a priority? Or do you have a vibrant devotional life? Is God's word a part of your life regularly? And is it changing how you live? If the answer is yes, then praise God. Ought to be. But if not, what's the next step to make the word of God more of a priority in your life? We have the opportunity to magnify God in our lives. God is going to be magnified in life, regardless of our behavior. And God was lifted up. God is glorified when He destroys His enemies. When He destroyed the Egyptians, God was lifted up. When He destroyed the enemies in Persia, who were going to kill the Jews, God was magnified. But don't you want to participate in magnifying Him? Do you want Him to be magnified because of your obedience, not in spite of your disobedience? I do. We have a chance to do that. That's why David is exhorting us to live a life characterized by the fear of the Lord. And I would add, to obey His commandments. Because as we do so, God's intimate involvement in our lives is magnified for others to see. Other people get to see Jesus in our lives. So can we do that together? Can we magnify the Lord and exalt His name together? Can I do that with you? We need each other's help. We need to encourage each other. I trust that we can as we live lives characterized by the fear of the Lord. Let's pray.